Carl Wagner. I knew he looked familiar, but I didn't know him. And here he is. He works at the bookstore. So those of you who were smarter than me knew who he was. But anyways, I'd like to welcome him up. And if he wants to add anything to that, he can. He has a message that he wants to bring us.
All right. Go ahead. How are you doing this Sabbath? We're going to have to take just a moment just to make sure I'm doing a mic check and we haven't tested my levels, and that way they can mess around a little bit with it. This Sabbath, I'm actually going to come down. I'm a teacher, not a preacher, and for some reason standing in the box seems too formal and too far away. I like to get near the people. And so if you don't mind, I'd like to come down front. Boy, that got hot all of a sudden. You have your charts. Does everybody have a chart that was given out in the bulletin? There were a few bulletins passed out at the beginning that maybe didn't have the chart. Wanted to make sure everybody has a copy. That's what we're going to be using today. And just a little bit about what we're going to be doing this afternoon before I get started. This is really part of a 13-part series that I do normally. And today we don't have time to do 13 parts. I don't know if I have the stamina to do 13 parts. But we're going to touch on some of the issues on the sanctuary doctrine. That's in Daniel 7, 8, and 9. I'm not talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness, so to speak. That's a different study. We're talking about the sanctuary doctrine. And we're going to hit some issues on that. And this morning, we're going to cover the basis on the foundation of Adventism, who we are, our mission and message. And then we're going to deal with some issues in the sanctuary doctrine this afternoon. And my question was, after lunch, what's a good time for you guys to come back? 1:30 is a good time for us to meet? A little bit later? What's the consensus for that? You are coming back, right? So you haven't even heard me preach the first time, and I'm asking you if you're coming back this afternoon. Well, what's good for you? 1:30? 1:30 sound good? It's not going to rush people, go home, get something to eat, come back, or whatever. I'm here in 2 o'clock. Does that sound better? 2 o'clock? Why don't we meet at 2? Okay, we're going to start the meeting at 2 o'clock. And there's two meetings. And we should be done a little after 4, I'm figuring. Okay? Is that okay for you? I wanted a third meeting, but I thought that would be pushing it. You know? You guys would just be too wore out. Now, don't eat a whole lot for lunch. I don't want you coming back going to sleep. Only I'm allowed to sleep, right? Okay? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and get started here real quick. I'd like to take time for another little prayer just to make sure that our hearts are ready and prepared for the Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, bring us to your throne. Touch our hearts with your Spirit. Bring us near the flame of truth. Give us wisdom and understanding is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's presentation really was born out of my study on the sanctuary doctrine as I was considering Adventism and who we are, our mission and message. And just put that in context a little bit, I give you the quick of my personal testimony. I was called to the ministry in 1975. I was at Andrews University. But I didn't feel fit for the call. I thought God was, for lack of a better word, crazy for calling me to the ministry. Who am I? I have no talents. If you would have known me at that time, I was an extreme introvert. For me to be standing in front of you and talking would have been impossible. I did not have the talents, I felt, and so I ran away from my calling. Not like Jonah. Jonah ran away because he believed God. He would forgive those people, and that's the last thing he wanted. I ran away because I didn't believe God. I didn't believe God could fit me for what he called me for. And so that's a lesson we all learn in our lives. I'm sure you have the same experience, that whatever God has called you to do, that's a promise that he's going to fit you for it. So you don't ever have to doubt whether or not you have the talents or not. God will supply the need. But I was out of the church for 22 years. And on my way back in, as I asked a question, I had an understanding of the gospel. And my question was, why Adventism? Why not just go to the Baptist church down the street? And, of course, I knew some of the answer to that. It was more of a rhetorical question as I began my search. And I knew that God had called Adventism in time and place. He called us in northeastern America out of 1844 movement. And if he called us in time and place, in a real place, in a real time, it's important that we know our history. And so I started studying Adventist history. We should kind of have an understanding of that. And while I was doing that, I was working along to try to peel the onion back, to move away tradition and myth of Adventism, get to the real core issues of who we are as a people. Now, tradition's fine. I'm not anti-tradition. I love tradition. We have tradition. You have tradition here at your church, and that's fine. But when we make tradition the testing truth, the end-all, be-all, we have a problem. And so I needed to move that out of the way to get to the real crux of the problem. Some of the issues that I began studying more than 10 years ago was the sanctuary doctrine. This had been called into a big question about its validity and whether or not it was scriptural. And the place I started was with the major critic of the time. And he's still with us, is Desmond Ford. And I began with him and with his book. I figured he did the research. I don't have the access to the materials he had, and so I started with his book. He had questions. But I also realized that while he has questions, I have questions too. And so you must keep that in your mind as we deal with these issues. It's okay to have other people ask questions and see how they dealt with them. But the most important question is your question. Because when you have your questions, you're going to seek the answers. They're going to have more meaning. Remember years ago, about 30-some years ago, the little book Jonathan Livingston Seagull? Anybody remember that? Of course, now within Adventist circles, that was a no-no because they had reincarnation at the end of the story. We don't want that. But it was an interesting story through there. When you see Jonathan, this seagull, beginning to come into awareness. And what was it? It was in the lines of the lyrics by Neil Diamond when he wrote on that. And he said, Jonathan, for the first time, had a question. For the first time, he needed an answer. And that's much how we are in our journey through life. We ask questions only when we really have needs for answers. Otherwise, we never ask a question. And this is a very important topic that we're dealing with today, and I want to put it in context of the larger picture of who we are as a people. If you take a look at your chart, on the top left-hand corner, I show you what's called the sanctuary doctrine. The sanctuary doctrine, we're told, is to be at the very foundation of what we believe. We should know this. This is at the heart of who we are as a people. We were called out of 1844, and we need to know that this is who we are. We need to know the doctrine. And so when word comes along later that the doctrine, others are saying the doctrine cannot be substantiated from the Bible, that calls into question who we are as a people. But it was out of the 1844 movement, out of Daniel 7, 8, and 9, that we understood that we are in the last days and that we are in a time of judgment. And that in this carries with it is a message. And if you take a look at the chart right next to it, I have a little arrow crossing over remnant, right, pointing to the three angels. And, of course, that's at the heart of our message, to give the three angels' message. But it's in context of remnant. And I want to talk a little bit about that remnant concept. What do you think of when you think remnant? Sometimes that's a funny topic, especially when we're talking to our Baptist friends. I'm the remnant church. Who are you? You know, I'm remnant. You're not. That kind of thing. And what I like to think of is that we understand and we see ourselves coming out of 44, the 1844 movement, that what we understood through Joseph Bates, James White, Ellen Harmon, before she married James, we understood that we had a message which was remnant. The three angels' message is a remnant message. It's more to do with the message than the people. The people are remnant who pick up the message. It's a remnant message. And so we are of the remnant. We are of it, but we're not the remnant, as in using the definitive, the remnant, as if I'm the only remnant and you're not. So we can talk of ourselves as being of the remnant without having to be exclusive, shutting people out. We would hope they would see a remnant message, and that they too will lay hold of it, because this is God's message in the last days. And so when we think about remnant, Try not to be so black and white, so stoic on how we approach it. It's interesting, John Pauline was just mentioning in his book, latest book, Armageddon at the Door, where he plans to write a book on remnant theology. Now, there is a remnant theology. I keep walking into a dead zone. Is that me? So there is a book on remnant theology, but it's more of a scholarly book, and it really covers remnant in the Old Testament. It's produced and published by Andrews University Press. There is nothing really nice on remnant theology for general reading. Now, you can find little pamphlets here and there that might talk about the remnant, but no, nothing really substantive, nothing any real material. John Pauline is mentioning about writing a book on that. So we probably want to keep our eyes open for that. I think he has some good things from what I've been reading that he's going to have in that book as well. So let's get over to the three angels' message, because that's at the heart of who we are. That's the message we're supposed to give. And if you remember, Ellen White had said after 1888 General Conference, with all the stirring of righteousness by faith, someone had sent in a letter and asked her about the association of the three angels with the gospel. And you remember what Ellen White had said? Anybody remember what Ellen said? She says that the three angels' message is the gospel in verity. That word in verity means in actuality. That means the three angels' message is the gospel. Not like the gospel, doesn't go with the gospel, it's not near the gospel, it's not similar to the gospel. It is the gospel. That's what the three angels' message is. Well, that's interesting, because when we just take a general look at it, and especially when we look at it through eyes of tradition, how we traditionally have grown up with the three angels' message, it might be kind of hard to see the gospel in the three angels' message. Oh, we go to the first angel, and we can see gospel there. How's the first angel's message go? I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting. How many everlasting gospels are there? One. Paul talks about that in Galatians. He says, if anybody, even an angel, comes to you preaching another gospel than what I preach to you, let him be anathema. That's condemned to hell. That's strong language. One gospel. So here's this first angel preaching the everlasting gospel, and it says, to worship him who made heaven, earth, sea, fountains of water. Right? For the hour of his judgment is. It's in the aorist tense. The word come has been inserted. It really isn't in the text. It's just simply, the hour of his judgment is. It is. It's a present reality without giving to time, past, present, or future. It simply is. Hour of judgment. So here we are, last day people, giving a gospel message in the context of judgment. It's judgment time, ready to go home. Here's the gospel. Give the God. And then, of course, in the middle of that is we're calling people to worship whom? Creator God. Now, this first angel is where we have the intimation of the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath isn't explicit. But if we're going to worship Creator God, what's the sign of his creation? It's the Sabbath, right? This is the symbol of who God is. Who God is. The Sabbath each week is we come together to worship and celebrate. We're acknowledging God as creator. That's what we're doing. And so here is the intimation of worshiping Creator God. Now put this in mind, or in contrast, to chapter 13 of Revelation. Remember chapter 13? What's that about? That's the sea beast that comes up. You know, has the 10 horns. He's got the body of the leopard, feet of the bear, the mouth of a lion. All these parts are just like Daniel 7 that we're going to go over this afternoon. It's like a reprisal of this whole system. Comes back at the end. This whole false system that the world is taken by storm and follows after. In chapter 14, God's people are calling those who worship Creator God, as opposed to the Baal system or false system of chapter 13. Now, where do we get another example of that? Calling people back to true worship. Elijah. Remember, Elijah was on Mount Carmel. He came back after 3.5 years. He's looking for King Ahab. King Ahab's looking for him. He runs into him and says, hey, let's meet on Mount Carmel, because we're going to find out who God is. And he says, if Baal be God, we'll worship him. If Yahweh's God, we'll worship him. Whoever, but we're going to find out who God is. Remember, he asked that question, how long will you halt between two opinions? And the world will begin following after this false system under the guise of Christianity. I know people caught up in New Age pagan earth religion who also mix with it aspects of Christianity, including Jesus. It's a marvelous thing when you look at it. It's just, you see the workings of Satan right there, that he brings them in. And so that's part of our message in the first angel. Not just to preach the gospel, but to preach the gospel in the context of present day. You see, back in the 19th century when we organized, most people were Christians. And if they weren't really believers, they understood Christianity enough because that was the custom of the day. And so when Adventism was preaching its message, we just needed to preach our distinctives. I didn't have to convert you to Christianity. You were already a Christian. I just had to tell you why we had the better stuff. Today, it's a whole different ballgame. Postmodernism and everything, there's many people who maybe heard the name of Christ, have no idea who he is. And we have to give that message. And now we're going to walk out into a world that we're seeing increasingly happen today, and gets more so toward the end, who are following a system that they think incorporates Christianity. Our message is going to be preaching the gospel to Christians, or pseudo-Christians. That's the Elijah message. We are the third Elijah, you know. And it's in that context, in the first angel, that we preach the Elijah message of calling people back to worship true God, true creator God, as opposed to the false system. And so in the first angel, we can see very easy the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where do we find succinctly the gospel in the Bible? Where would you go? If you have your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's got some problems with the church at Corinth. And he tells them there in 15, let me know if everybody's there. I still hear pages rattling. My wife says I start way too soon. I never give anybody a chance to get to the text. So, bad me. You ready? Okay, he begins in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Paul didn't give anything he didn't first receive. I gave to you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't get any simpler than that. Back in Matthew, and the text is escaping me, Jesus went about preaching that the kingdom of God had come unto you. And a few verses later, he talked about, Matthew writes, that he preached the gospel of this kingdom wherever he went. Good news of this kingdom. Jesus, you know, preached the gospel, the same gospel you and I are to preach. And how is the gospel of the kingdom the same gospel? You remember Daniel 2, how that ends, the big statue in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet mixed with miry clay and iron, and 10 toes, and then the rock cut out without hand. Smashes the image at the feet and completely shreds it, and is blown away like chaff in the wind. And then the stone cut out without hand grows into a large mountain, fills the whole earth. That stone is the new kingdom. That's the promise of the eternal kingdom, which is just, as opposed to the earthly kingdoms. And Jesus says, now I'm on the scene. I am that rock cut out without hand, and I'm here now. When we read Daniel 2, we should look at the first advent as well as the consummation. Because Jesus began, when he came on earth and came on the scene, he began to preach, the kingdom is here. It's now come on to you. The kingdom begins in our heart. Remember when he was called in front of Pontius Pilate? He asked him if he was a king. Yes, I'm a king, but not of this world. Not of this age is actually what it is, this eon, this period of time. Otherwise, would my servants fight? Now, my kingdom's for a different time. But he preached that gospel, and that's what we preach when we preach the gospel of Christ. We're preaching the good news that Christ has come, and his kingdom is coming. It's even here now, in you and I, present. And that it will meet its consummation in the end when he comes again and set up an eternal kingdom. So when we take a look at the first angel, we see gospel. But then we go to the second angel, and the second angel says what? Babylon is fallen. What else does it say? Okay. Doesn't say anything in there about coming out of Babylon, does it? Isn't that interesting? It just says Babylon is fallen. Where do we get the coming out of Babylon from? Where does that come from? Revelation 18, verses 1 and following. That's the fourth angel, which comes and unites with the three angels, adds his voice to it. And that's the voice from heaven which says, come out of her, my people. Now, how is calling people out of Babylon the gospel? Because after all, I had to deal with this issue. If you go to Matthew 28, it's the last verses of the chapter, last verses of Matthew, is the Great Commission. If you are a Christian, that's your mission. Those are your marching orders. And Jesus writes, he says, as you are going, as you go, or on your way, make disciples. Duplicate yourself. Teach and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we do that, as Adventists, we step back and we say, well, how are then we unique if we all are to give this Great Commission? I mean, my Baptist friends, my Lutheran friends, everybody's to give the Great Commission. And if we're no different, then what is our distinction? Why are we here? And here we begin to see it in the three angels. Because the gospel isn't any different. All in all, the commission isn't any different. It's just that it has context to the last days. It has context to the time of judgment is. And that Jesus is coming. Basically, Jesus is coming. Get ready, get ready, get ready. And it's in that context that we preach the gospel. And we seem to have to preach it to those who are supposed to know it, not just to those who never heard the name of Christ. Because when you give the gospel to someone who's never heard the name of Christ, aren't you calling them out of the world to be separate? You've been called out of the world. That's why Paul writes that you have been sanctified, ED, completed action. That doesn't mean that you're perfect. Sanctification has to do with taking an ordinary item or person and putting them aside for a holy purpose. And you have been put aside for a holy purpose, completely sanctified. That's the sense. And that's when we give the message and the second angel's message, we are calling people out of Babylon, the confusion, to be separate, to come into the church of God, to come into Christ's church. No different, same gospel. But it's in that gospel. You got it? It's a very simple gospel message. Third message that we're to give. That message is kind of still future. We look at that. How is that the gospel? I mean, imagine, I'm going to go up. Any non-Adventist in here, please don't be incensed. I walk up to the door and knock on the door. Hi, I'm Mr. Wagner from the Adventist Church, and I'd like to know that if you worship on Sunday, you're going to hell and you have to worship on Sabbath. That's the third angel's message, right? Isn't that how some of us have been raised with it? Isn't that how it's been filtered into our mind as we dissected it? How is that gospel? How do we pull the gospel out of that? Take a look at the third angel's message. And what's it called? It says, don't take the mark of the system in chapter 13. Don't take his mark, the mark of the beast. Rather, receive the mark of God. Now, we do have the sealing in chapter 7 where the angel seals God's people. But the sealing of God's people, we need to keep in context with Ephesians. I believe it's Ephesians chapter 4. It's the Holy Spirit in which we are sealed unto the day of redemption. That's what we're sealed by. And, of course, Satan, he has a different seal for people. Now, I believe in God's Sabbath, and I believe that God is our creator, and I believe that in the one day in the future, Sabbath will become the test of loyalty. It becomes the outward sign, but it's not the basis on why one is saved. You understand that? Just because you keep the Sabbath as opposed to Sunday, there's no guarantee of your salvation. But those become tests of loyalty. And if you think it's so easy for people to jump ship and try to side with them Sabbath people because this is the winning side, that ain't going to work either. Keep in mind when you read Daniel chapter 3 of the Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego who were cast into the fiery furnace, when did they make their decision to worship only Creator God? At that moment, when they were told to bow down and worship? No, they were prayed up when they came, weren't they? And when you are settled in the truth and determined, you're going to walk that way. You won't have to worry about what you're going to do when that time comes. And people will make their decisions. We see in the three angels' message then, the gospel coming through each one. Because what we're asking people to do with the third angel is not to take the seal or the sign of the world, but to accept the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And by that, be sealed unto the day of redemption. The gospel runs through all three angels, de facto. It doesn't run parallel as a side story. It's the main story. But it's the gospel given in these last days, in times when trouble was at its worst. Remember, this is the worst tribulation the world will go through. This is why you have the 144,000 in the first five verses are described as following the Lamb wheresoever he goes. They are virgins. That means a virgin is one who worships only true Creator God and not other gods. Remember in the Old Testament, God had described this, Israel, as going a whoring after other gods as if they were another woman. But here, the 144,000 are pure and chaste. They only worship Creator God. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And remember that your salvation is based on your relationship to Jesus Christ, who you are following. And if you're connected with Christ, you're going to follow him right into the kingdom. It's not based off a set of facts and things that you have to do. It's not a bunch of hoops that you have to jump through in order to finally make it. It's based on relationship. We see that plainly in 1 John chapter 5. You know, this is the testimony, John writes, that God has given us eternal life and that life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things, he says to you, so you may know you have eternal life. And it's in that context we know that salvation is in having a person. How do you have a person? I have a wife. How do I have a wife? It's relationship, right? That's how you have Christ. It's a relationship with Christ. We see it in the message to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, verse 20. Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And my question usually is, what's knocking at the door? A good theology? A good idea? It's a person. That's the person we accept. And he says, if you open that door, I will come into you, sup with you, and you with me. So that's the promise. And that's the connection of the Gospels to the person. And that's what we should be given as Adventists in these last days. That's our mission and message. But before we can really begin to do that effectively, look to the left side on the bottom. What do we see? We see the loud cry. And the loud cry is really the outpouring of the latter rain. It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to fit us, to really give this work forward, to give it power. Remember, it's in Matthew 24:15 or so. Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached unto the world, and then the end will come." We sometimes look at that as if it's something we have to do. We have to preach the gospel, and then Jesus can come back. You know, if we're not giving the gospel to the world, Jesus can't come. So we have to get up off our seats and get going. That's the imperative when Jesus spoke in Matthew 24. He simply was telling them, this gospel will go through the world before the end. That's all he's saying. And it's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in chapter 18 of Revelation that tells us how it's going to happen. It's going to happen supernaturally. You see, in Romans chapter 1, I think verses 16 and 17, we're told that the gospel is God's power. And that's the power he chose to operate with. He could come down and put his thumb on us, make us do anything we want, but he didn't choose to work that way. His power is his gospel. And God didn't give up his power to us. He didn't relinquish that power to us and say, go give the gospel to the world and then I can come back. He's not going to do that. It's our privilege as members of Christ's church to give the gospel. But God retains his power. And with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he empowers the church to move forward to give the gospel in these last days. He finishes up the work. It's a supernatural act. Right now, the world is further behind giving the gospel than it was in the day of Paul. With all of our technology, we're further behind. More and more people who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. I have to believe there's people right here in this valley who've not heard the name of Jesus Christ. We need to do that. We need to share our message, our witness. And that's what I'll talk a little bit about that. Too often, we're not Bible scholars and trained. And how do we give Bible lessons and study and give the gospel to somebody? When we're told about giving the gospel, we're told about giving the good news. And the good news that we give is simply what Jesus has done for us. And that's what you do. You tell your personal testimony. Everyone here has a personal testimony about why you're sitting here today. Share that. And if you don't know it, think about it. Write it down. Learn it. Because that's your testimony. That's your gospel. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. And when on that personal note, people respond. So learn your testimonies if you haven't. That's where we begin. We don't begin with some long, drawn-out Bible study. People generally aren't interested in the Bible until they begin to be worked on by the Holy Spirit. And know that through our testimony and the workings of the Holy Spirit that convicts their heart, that brings them to the Bible. It's something we don't have to go beat them over the head with it. So let me tell you what Jesus did for me. That's your testimony. Okay? So looking at the loud cry, we see this empowering the church to carry the message forward in the last days. And that's a good thing. The only thing about it is a lot of us don't have the message. A lot of us really don't understand how we're saved, how we have been saved. We haven't had the experience with the person. We may know Jesus Christ. We may know about him, but not know the person. Ellen White wrote after 1888, how the ministers need to preach the gospel about, as she called, the uplifted merits of Jesus Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ, she says, that what God showed her, what we needed. But our pastors, she says, cannot preach on things they have not experienced. That's a sad commentary. You have pastors who haven't experienced the converting power of the Holy Spirit. But that's the truth. And until we actually have the experience, we can't go forward with the message. You see, the latter rain isn't to give us the message to save us. It's actually just to empower us to go forward. As we said, we don't wait till the latter rain to get saved. The latter rain empowers us. And that's where we then have the tension between the Laodicean message in Revelation 3, which is at the bottom left-hand corner of the chart. And you see the little arrow going back and forth between the loud cry and the Laodicean message. They stand in tension. Let's take a look at that in Revelation chapter 3. Starts in verse 14. A lot of these little things we see on the chart are things that we've taught about and talked about separately. I tried to put these things together on the chart so you can kind of see how they interact, how they are interconnected. So they form who we are, mission and message as a people. We understand ourselves by 1851 as a people who were part of the Laodicean message. After 1844, the Sabbatarian Adventists had always felt they were still part of the Philadelphian church. That's the church that had no criticism against it. They were the good church. They were going through. Laodiceans, on the other hand, they were the nominal Adventists who had rejected. They were the Laodiceans. And by 1851, late 1851, October or so, James White published in the paper that it was dawning upon him that we too are Laodicean. That there are seven churches, seven distinct periods. We are in the seventh church, hence we are Laodicean. And young Stephen Haskell, who was beginning to be fresh in the ministry at that time, wrote in and kind of concurred, that he concurred, we too were Laodicean. And so here we are, the seventh church, and this is the description of God's people. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot, cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and need of nothing, and know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you, he says. I counsel you to buy. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. It's interesting that Jesus comes as a traveling salesman and says, buy of me. How do you buy those things from God? What are those things that he's suggesting that they buy? Buy gold, tried in the fire. What's gold tried in the fire? That's pure gold, right? You take gold, you burn it in the fire, you burn off all the dross. Everything gets melted away. All that's left is pure gold. Give me that. Buy of me clothing because you're naked. You think you're decked out in the best, but really you have nothing on. And buy eye salve for your eyes. Anoint your eyes with eye salve so that you can see. What are those things that he's presenting before the people? What is the gold that we are to buy? We see back in Isaiah 55:1, where it's described to come, everyone who's thirsty, buy without money. See, we add value to these things. These things are something that have been purchased by great price from heaven's storehouse in the death of Christ on the cross. And gold is usually looked at upon as faith. Buy of me faith. Test it in love. Pure faith. Faith is not a virtue, you know. Faith in itself is no great thing. It's simply the means by which we apprehend the gift of God. But without it, we can't apprehend it. That's how important faith is. And it's like if I'm driving down the street in my car and I'm coming to a bridge, if I believe the bridge will hold the car up with me in it, I'll cross the bridge. But if I don't believe it, what's going to happen? I'm going to make a turn. I'm not going to cross the bridge. That's simply what faith is. Faith is what you do from what you are convicted of or believe. That's what faith. Everybody does what they believe. It's always manifested in your life. And what he wants is our tested faith, purged of any dross, pure faith. And what's the white remnant? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? What's white remnant? Christ's righteousness. Ellen White describes it as the robe of Christ's righteousness without one thread of human devising. It's all Christ, not us. There's nothing you can add to it. What about the eye salve? What is eye salve? Spiritual discernment. What are we to spiritually discern? Eye salve is the Holy Spirit. Anoints our eyes so we can see. What are we going to see? Truth? What are we going to see? Number one thing that we need our eyes anointed for is to see ourselves for who we are. We need to see our sin. We need to understand sin for what it is. Spiritual eyesight is not for me to discern sin in your life. I have a friend who kind of believed that. He went around, he had spiritual discernment to show everybody else their sin. No, it's to show our own sin in our own life. Why is that important? Because without that, we don't know we need. And we need to know that we're in a position of needing Christ. And until we can see we're sinners, we won't be attracted to Christ. Until we can see that we're sinners, we won't see that we're naked and that we need something more than what we can provide. And so what we see in the three elements that Christ presents the Church of Laodicea with are really elements of the gospel. Faith, robe of Christ's righteousness, spiritual discernment to see sin in our own lives. In order for us as a church in this last day to preach the message of the gospel to the world, we need to have it ourselves. We need to experience it in our own life. And here's a church who seems to be having some problems experiencing it. And Christ comes to it and says, listen, this is what you need. And when you have that, you can embrace and experience the latter rain. Receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Carry that message forward. All these things interact to show who we are in place and time. And when you take away the first one, the sanctuary, it begins to question whether or not we're in the right place and time. Is the sanctuary doctrine true? Is it correct? Or have we been founded on a lie? Have we been founded falsely? One Adventist professor who didn't believe in the doctrine as we taught it, believed that God indeed called his people, his church into being in 1844. And at that time, it was present truth. But today, it's not. That's astounding. Well, what was present truth and truth then is no longer viable today. And that's okay, because now God used it to call his church. That's saying our church was founded on a lie. And that's what the critics have been judging us with. They've been saying, listen, you guys have been founded your church on false doctrine. And now he's trying to justify that. And so we need to examine some of the issues of the sanctuary to see, are we in time? Because that's what it tells us. The sanctuary doctrine puts us in place and time so that we know the three angels' messages are in gear, ready to go. The contrast on this is Joel chapter 2. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, Peter comes out and says that God, in these last days, and then he quotes from Joel chapter 2, which is an end-time prophecy. And my question is, was Peter living in the last days? He thought he was. He preached the message. His theology was impeccable, but he was off on time. And that's our question. Are we off on time? Are we preaching the three angels' message too soon? Or do we know that this is the time for God's remnant message? And 1844 verifies that in place and time, that we belong right with it. So it assures us of who we are, our mission and message, as a distinctive people. That's how that's its importance. And that's how without it, undermines the whole foundation of the Adventist church. With that, we become essentially just another Sabbath-keeping church. That's what happened after the Millerites broke up, and they broke into different churches. You had the Advent Christian Church. You had the Evangelical Adventist. These were both Sunday keepers. The only difference between the Evangelical Adventist and the Advent Christian Church was that the Evangelicals believed in the popular idea of the innate immortality of the soul, as most evangelicals do. Whereas the Advent Christian Church believes, like Adventists do, Seventh-day Adventists do, that the soul is not innately immortal, that when you die, you're dead, and that immortality belongs to God only. Well, over the years, the Advent Christian Church still exists, but the Evangelical Church no longer exists. Because over the years, they lost their distinctiveness concerning Daniel 8 and in the 2300 days. And with that gone, they had nothing distinctive to set them apart from the regular community. And so they basically became defunct and went and joined the other churches. The Advent Christian Church continues to this day. Not a very large church, but they still nonetheless continue. Why? Because of that one distinctive doctrine, state of the dead. That kept them distinct. What's kept Adventism distinct all these years? It's not just the Sabbath, state of the dead, and these things, but primarily anchors back to the sanctuary doctrine, which ties into where we are in time and place and validates our mission of the three angels in Revelation 14. That's where it's at. And we're going to talk a little bit more this afternoon about the sanctuary doctrine, primarily out of chapter 7 and chapter 8. So with that, I'd like to have a quick prayer, and then we can do our closing hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your church and for your message. We thank you so much for the sanctuary, because there, Father, you will use that to expunge sin from the cosmos. With the sanctuary, you're using that to bring us back to you, to restore all things back, and to bring in the everlasting kingdom. Bless us now is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.